Now, the passage we have this evening begins and ends with statements about the Lord Jesus developing as a child. And it says in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. He was filled with wisdom. And the passage ends in verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was filled with wisdom. He grew in wisdom. And in between those two statements, you have an incident from Jesus' childhood. We'll come back to it, but I think it shouldn't surprise us if that's an example of his wisdom. Now, the context of this passage is that this is, of course, a child like no other. So chapter 1, verse 31, the angel said to Mary that the child she would bear will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, there is just no one else who's ever come into our world with that cluster of title and reality about him. And, of course, it isn't all. In verse 35, the angel says that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 43, when Elizabeth goes to visit Mary, Mary acclaims this unborn child and calls the child my Lord. In chapter 2:11, the angels declare to the shepherds that a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is the promised one, but he is more than just a promised one. He is the Lord. As John put it in his letter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So that when we look and read about Jesus, we are to understand that he is truly God and yet truly man. And it's in that context we read this account of Jesus' development. Now, first of all, here is a unique wisdom. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in the context, the inference is we're talking about Jesus from his birth through to when he was 12, which is the next incident. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God here, that phrase, does not imply, of course, any unworthiness in Christ. When we speak of the grace of God to us, we sometimes define it in terms of kindness to unworthy people. But the word can also be translated, perhaps better is in this context, the favor of God was upon him. From the beginning, Christ was under the unstinted favor of the Father. He displayed, after all, nothing on earth except what delighted the Father's heart. So in chapter 3, verse 22, when he was baptized, a voice came from heaven, and the voice said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Father was always well pleased. And it's this beloved Son who, as a child, was being, literally, being strengthened, being filled with wisdom. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing to say about a little child? Now, we say lots of things about little children. We say how sweet they are, how cute they are, how gorgeous they are, how this and that and the other they are. But I don't think you'd normally say about, you know, Benjamin Boaz or Eva or somebody, you wouldn't normally say how wise they are. No, I mean, children may be full of lots of things, but you wouldn't normally say they're full of wisdom. And yet that's what this verse says. That Jesus as a child was filled with wisdom. What can that mean? Well, let's just try to think of it. I think it means a continuing wisdom. By which I mean, you see, occasionally a child comes out with something beyond their years. Something perhaps they're not even aware just how, you know, insightful it was. They didn't perhaps mean anything insightful, but to the adult ear, that was a remarkable thing for the child to say. But Jesus didn't just display an occasional flash of unusual insight or something of that sort. Because the language here is different. The language speaks of a wisdom that was so ongoing, so striking, so consistent that the word filled is appropriate. Being filled with wisdom. So it's not just that he had some remarkable wisdom. He was filled. He was overflowing with wisdom as a child, continuing wisdom. Secondly, I think this is living wisdom, or you could put it the other way, wisdom for living. You see, when the Bible uses the word wisdom, it has a specific sense which our culture doesn't necessarily quite understand. In this world, this world's wisdom is associated often with intellectual brilliance or accumulated knowledge. They know so much. Or cleverness. But there's no indication that is meant here. There's no indication that Jesus was a child prodigy in the sense that he could speak four languages at the age of four. You know, there's no indication of that sort. And nor is it, I think, what it means. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, that sort of wisdom we're thinking about, the world didn't know him. No, the Bible's notion of wisdom is knowing how to live. It's wisdom for living. So there are plenty of people who are brilliant, but are not necessarily wise at living. So Stephen Hawking is absolutely astonishingly brilliant. But when you look at his life, you would not be able to say that he was wise in living in the same way as he's brilliant in his head. But Jesus was. At every stage of his development, appropriate to his years, Jesus knew how to live. So, continuing wisdom, wisdom for living. Thirdly, unhindered wisdom. You see, Proverbs 22:15 says, and all parents have to take note, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. However sweet and lovely they are, that there's something lurking inside us. And actually, sinful perversity is somewhere in the heart of every human being in a fallen world. And eventually will reveal itself. And then if you're parents, you begin sometimes to spot a certain willful determination to do the opposite of what you're saying. And you will know what I mean, I think. But in Jesus, you see, there was absolutely no undertow of a fallen human nature. There was nothing that was dragging him away from what was wise. So he took human nature fully, but without sin. Now that makes an awful lot of difference. And he was from the beginning the Holy One. That's what the angel described him as before he was born. So as one commentator said, he grew up perfectly as no one before or after him. His was a perfect humanity developing perfectly. It was the first instance of such a growth in history. So what we see in Jesus is not to be compared with anybody else. There is nobody else ever born who had this unhinderedness in their wisdom. And it was a developing wisdom. Now we might hesitate to say that, except verse 52 says it so clearly. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Now that does not mean that at first he was foolish and then became wiser. But it's saying that he was genuinely human in every way in his growth. So the expressions of his wisdom became richer and fuller. It's like a flower. You may have a flower. You go to Sainsbury's or wherever and you buy a bunch of flowers. Maybe some of you don't, but I occasionally do. And to begin with, the flower is there, but generally it's not opened up yet. However, in a bit of time, the flower begins to open up. And there was this sense that Jesus, in infancy, was always wise, but the opening up of that wisdom is such that we can speak of him growing in wisdom. Now, that does not detract in any sense whatever from his deity. You see, he chose to be truly rather than just apparently human. Now, he could easily have chosen to be, easily. He couldn't actually, that's the point. He couldn't have done the job of dying in our place by just being apparently human. He couldn't do the job of being ascended high priest in heaven, representing us before the Father, just if he was apparently human. No, he had to be genuinely human. And so, miraculously, he was conceived in a womb and genuinely grew up, developing wisdom. And finally, and most importantly, perfect wisdom. See, ultimately, the wisdom that became flesh in Jesus is supernatural. It's beyond our comprehension. This is God come into our world. His wisdom cannot be measured or delineated or described adequately. We can't say, well, he's this wise, but not quite that wise. None of us are capable of appreciating the fullness of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:3, speaks of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Interesting phrase, in whom are hidden. It's not necessarily, you know, when he was a boy running around the streets, or when he was a carpenter making a chair or whatever it was, and you went to order a chair, or however it was, people engaged with him. They didn't enter into all the wisdom that he had. But it says that hidden in him were all. Nothing was missing in terms of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge without limit. And therefore that little phrase that he is filled with wisdom, I think speaks of a wisdom beyond our measurement. And his wisdom is not displayed by a list of academic qualifications. He didn't have to have, you know, framed things, you know, I got my degree and I got my PhD and I became professor or whatever, and have it all framed so you were duly impressed when you arrived in his house. And it wasn't like that. Didn't have any of those. Nor could you go to a local library and find all his published works, 66 volumes or whatever it might have been. You know how his wisdom is displayed? Displayed in his dying for us. 1 Corinthians 12:30, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That is the great work of wisdom in this world, redeeming sinners like us. That is his wisdom that heaven is just full of the praises of. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is a man hanging on the cross, and the Bible says there is the wisdom of God. This is extraordinary wisdom, perfect wisdom. Right, and then we move on to understand that there was a human process that was part of this. See, when God came in person, he fully submitted to what it meant to become human. So in chapter 1, verse 16, you notice He is called the baby. The shepherds rush off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Verse 40 in our passage, the child, it's not the baby word, it's the child grew and became strong. So there's, we use these terms, don't we? So Benjamin Boaz is definitely a baby. Okay, but somewhere we might want to say, I don't know, that Micah is, yeah, just a bit more than a bit on from being a baby. He's a child. 143, it speaks of him in the temple at the age of 12 as the boy. So you know, when you see Noah or Sarah, you don't talk about a child, perhaps, or the baby, but the boy or the girl. They've reached a certain stage. So, now, those terms, in other words, are different. They are in the Greek. And we use them in different ways. They indicate progressive human growth. And the statements about Jesus' wisdom are set in those sorts of contexts. The child grew, verse 40, and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Now, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. I don't know if you draw, as a child, had people drawing off your height. Well, you could have done that with Jesus. Maybe Joseph did. You know, there's a mark for how tall he was at the age of 3 and how tall he was at the age of 5 and so on. He grew. He really did. And God used means. You see, just as Jesus had to eat food to grow. I mean, he was God on earth, but he was truly a little child. And he needed food, because children do. If you hadn't noticed, just come to Emmanuel Tea. Okay, they need food. And, of course, they need oxygen to breathe. He was God, but as a little child, he needed oxygen to breathe. And he needed sleep. He got tired. And so, also, Jesus needed people and needed instruction. You know, these terrible stories of infants in Romanian orphanages that nobody's, you know, nobody was picking up or talking to or looking after properly. And the way that their development is so severely retarded, horrible, terrible, tragic. We need people, we need instruction. Now, God did not suspend the normalities of life in Jesus' case. And I think we have a fascinating glimpse into what God put into place for him. Because it's not random. I think it's standard. Firstly, he gave him parents. Now, we quite rightly might want to say, well, no, Joseph, excuse me, he was not his biological father. And that's absolutely right. But in this passage, Joseph and Mary are spoken of as parents. So, I mean, back in verse 33, the child's father and mother. Here in our passage, verse 41, Jesus' parents. Verse 43, his parents. Verse 48, when his parents saw him. Your father and I, says Mary to him. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I. So much as we say Joseph rightly was not his biological father, and yet he is called father. That is the function he played. Joseph and Mary together played that precious role of parenting, looking after little ones, teaching. I mean, you know, Jesus had to learn to eat solids. He had to learn to walk. You know, somebody had to hold his hands so he didn't fall over on his nose the first time he tried. He had to learn to talk. He listened to his parents. He copied their language. And Jesus, of course, was in a home where God's word was taken very seriously. And the text goes out of its way to underline how Joseph and Mary observed God's word. So back in verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, who says? The law says. That's why they did it. He was named Jesus. Why Jesus? The name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. So there is an obedience about them. And that obedience is very striking. Verse 22, 23, 24. There's a triple reference. Each verse mentions the law. The time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, next verse, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said, verse 24, in the law of the Lord. Now, do you see three verses in a row, in each of them a specific indication of obedience to the law of God. So verse 39 says, in summary, Joseph and Mary, when they'd done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. So that was the sort of home. Did that matter? Yes, it mattered. Verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. They went up for the Passover. You see, these were all markers of their desire to be obedient to the Lord, and they, when they brought up their children, they brought them up in the same way. And this was the God-designed context for Jesus growing up. It wasn't a matter of his indifference, as if because he was God on earth, he was the finished article the moment he was born. No, he was a true child who needed what parents give. Parents. But not only parents, a community of godly family and friends. See, the glimpse of Jesus at the age of 12 is fascinating. They go to the Passover, verse 43, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. What were his parents thinking of? Well, look in verse 44. This is what they were thinking of, thinking he was in their company, by which they meant not just their direct company, but the company of this group of friends and relatives with whom they were traveling. When they realized he wasn't precisely where they thought he was, they began looking for him. Where did they look? Verse 44, among their relatives and friends. Now, many of us here have children, and on a Sunday, when you get to go, you may have to work out where they are. You know, you've got to get them into the car, but where have they gone? They might be, you know, who knows where they're hiding, or running around, or in another room, or playing, I don't know, something with somebody. And actually, it's exactly that sort of scenario. So the fact they didn't see Jesus for a whole day's travel didn't seem to bother them at all. Now, doesn't that tell us something? That Jesus related not only to his parents, but to other children and families across the generations, imperfect sinners, even though they all were. And isn't that what we have some taste of in Emmanuel? And isn't that what healthy church life ought to be? And isn't that part of God's design for children? And isn't that a way that all of us pay a part, even if we haven't got children, or our children are grown up? Well, we play a part in creating that sort of community. And don't children learn from relating in community with others who love the same Lord Jesus, who are, as it were, going up to the Passover with them? That is, who reinforce what their parents teach and stand for. Isn't that what makes Sundays together significant? And weekends away, precious and important. They're not just nice, they're actually important. And so it is, so it was for Jesus. And thirdly, there are teachers set apart to instruct in God's word. You see, after the day's journey away, they realize he's not with them. There's a day's journey back. So it is on the third day, verse 46, they're back in Jerusalem and they find Jesus. Where is he, verse 46? In the temple courts, where is he? Sitting among the teachers. I mean, he's not just, you know, meditating in a corner by himself. He's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus put himself in the place of spiritual instruction. He was not there and silent, but nor was he there and taking over. In fact, it expressly tells us he is listening to them. He was listening to them. You see, these are the teachers of the law in the temple, the theological instructors God had put in place. They taught God's law. And Jesus, Though he is God in human flesh, and they imperfect men, he sits at their feet because they teach God's law and God's word, the law and word of his Father. And shouldn't we follow his example and be deeply attentive to and honour the instruction and role of those God has raised up to teach us? So Jesus was listening to them, but he wasn't only listening to them. Do you notice? Verse 46, he was asking them questions. Isn't that astonishing? God the Son asking men questions. Yes, in his genuine humanity at the age of 12. He takes in the Father's word through them. Now, were these artificial questions? You know, sometimes people can ask questions to show how much they already know. But I don't think Jesus was into fake questioning. No, I think it was genuine. I don't think it was just to impress them. I think he asked them really searching, important questions. And yet, we must also read verse 47. You see, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, we come back to where we began, that there is this true humanity about him. And yet at the end of the day, you say, wow, there was never a child like this. There was never a 12-year-old who had a grasp like that. They had never heard a child at that age being able to express such understanding, unlike any other child who'd ever lived on earth. So while we say it's a human process, and there is a human process, there's something more than human here. And thirdly, that brings us to a spiritual process. You see, we're not to imagine that the human agents that God used were the sum of what God was using in Jesus' life. In verse 49, Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, we're going to come back to that statement. But implicit in that extraordinary phrase, my Father's house, is a relational intimacy, a direct connection with his Father, a connection that wasn't made through all these other people, but was direct between him and the Father. That's what the Old Testament leads us to expect. Isaiah 42:1, God says, behold my servant whom I am uphold, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. And that is baptism, the engagement of the triune God with who Jesus was and what he was doing was graphically illustrated. So just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 22. Verse 21 says Jesus was baptized too, which is extraordinary in its own right. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is unique. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit in the desert. He was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Chapter 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And the union and communion between Father and Son was so complete that in John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I did not speak on my own. But the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. Did you get that? All that Jesus spoken was what the Father commanded him. Whatever I say is just what the Father's told me to say. You couldn't say anything Jesus said and say, well, that's just Jesus speaking. It was the Father, it was the Son speaking, it was the Spirit who was engaged, the whole Godhead. You see, there never was a gap, a chasm, created by sin between Christ and the Father, except on the cross. In that instant, when he bore our guilt, But of course, because he was in fact the innocent one, it created no permanent fissure at all. There never was a chasm. If Enoch could walk with God, how much more could the beloved Son of God walk with his Father? And I think there's a precious insight. Now, keep your finger in Luke 2, because that's really where we are. But just there's one Old Testament passage that is just very relevant, I think. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And verse 4. And this is one of the servant songs. And the most famous of the servant songs is Isaiah 53, which is a description of why Jesus died on the cross. But earlier in Isaiah 50, there's this voice that speaks. And he says this, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Now, quite a number of those specific phrases appear again in the New Testament of the sufferings of Christ. It is a description of Jesus. But you see that it begins with instruction. He was instructed. He had an instructed tongue at the beginning of verse 4. At the end, "He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed," or like one being taught. The same word twice. And who is his instructor? The sovereign Lord. So yes, he may have used his parents and he used the teachers of the law. But it was also the fact that the Father directly was involved. And there was also a process. In this delightful language, verse 4, "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." That's extraordinary. It speaks of a daily intimacy and growing revelation and understanding. He wasn't a pre-programmed entity. He immersed his mind in his Father's instruction and understood the scripture with unhindered spiritual insight, and filled his memory with the scriptures, which is why he was able to freely quote from scripture throughout his public ministry. And on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, faultlessly, without missing a single reference. It took him 2 hours, at least. And he not only was instructed over time, he submitted perfectly. "I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." You see, the instruction of the Father to him through the Word of God, by the Spirit, taught him the path to Calvary. When he read Psalm 22, he understood it absolutely. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quoted it on the cross. When he read Isaiah 53, he understood it completely. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering." He knew the full horror in advance, and yet he yielded himself fully to his Father's word and will. This is his full expression of wisdom. And this is why in Philippians 2, when it says that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, it says, "Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." So here is a human process and a spiritual process. And do you know, in a very lesser way, we know something of that too. I mean that God uses our parents, and God uses our friends, and God uses other folk in our world, and God uses those he's raised up to instruct us in the scriptures. But that isn't the sum of it. God is at work directly also in our hearts. It's not that we are in, the perfect position the Son was. But the Father, the God, the Spirit breaks into our lives. So, I mean, Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, in some awesome way, we actually walk a similar path. God uses agencies. And God yet directly also reveals himself to us. Now, let's go back to Luke 2. And we come finally to the example of wisdom. You see, the beginning and end of the passage tell us that Jesus was full of wisdom and grew in wisdom. So what do you expect the story in between to be about but wisdom? And it's the only thing the Holy Spirit chose to reveal to us about Jesus' life from the day, from his birth until he was 30. This is it. Now you might have thought there would have been all sorts of other excitements that we would need to know. But no, this is all we're told. His public ministry hasn't begun. He's only 12. He's not doing miraculous signs. He's not preaching to thousands of people. He hasn't gathered disciples. And yet he's fully God in human form and filled with wisdom. What sort of wisdom does he display in this event? Relational wisdom. See, that's the core expression of wisdom. Being wise in relationships. And yet, you could wonder about it, couldn't you? It was totally unexpected. Verse 43, his parents were quite unaware that he wasn't with them. It wasn't something sort of, you know, explained. It just suddenly happened out of the blue. And when it did happen, it was very worrying. Verse 48, Mary and Joseph talk about anxiously searching. And the word anxiously indicates pain. Suffering. I mean, can you imagine how absolutely anxious and worried they were? And it was hurtful. I mean, look in verse 48. Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Now, that's a rebuke, isn't it? And when he does explain, verse 50, wasn't understood. They did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't go back saying, "Oh, that makes perfect sense." It really made no sense at all. And yet it is wisdom. So what wisdom can this be? Well, firstly, it is the wisdom of a priority of his relationship with his Father. You see, he says in verse 49, "I had to be," and the word is "I must," "I had to be in my Father's house." It wasn't an accident, it wasn't just, "Oh, he's chosen that day." He had to be in my Father's house. And he understood, you see, who he was. He wasn't talking of Joseph, was he? And he understood what he had to do. And these are, I don't think I've ever quite realized this before. Those are the first recorded words of Jesus on earth. "Didn't you know? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" One commentator, David Gooding, says, "In all the long biblical record, not even Moses who built the tabernacle, not David who'd longed to build the temple, not Solomon who had actually built it, no prophet, no king, no commoner, not the most exalted of them had ever referred to the tabernacle or the temple as my Father's house." The child was conscious of a relationship with God that none had conceived of, let alone expressed before. The Father first. That's the message. The Father first. Before all other relationships, before all other claims, that Father. And that sort of wisdom can look crazy. That sort of wisdom can look inexplicable. It's the wisdom of Abraham leaving Ur, and he doesn't even know where he's going. It's the wisdom of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, though everybody else is, and there's a furnace awaiting them. It's the wisdom of Daniel, who wouldn't stop praying, though he knew were going to put them in the lion's den. It's the wisdom of the son, who set his face like a flint to obey his father and to go to the cross. It's the wisdom today that won't compromise sexual morality or approve of what God condemns, who will not stop offering the gospel to needy people and will not neglect meeting together with God's people to please the Father in heaven. When you and I put the Father first, we follow Christ. That is true wisdom. That is true wisdom. The priority of his relationship with his Father. We need to teach our children true wisdom. We need to teach our children that precious though they are to us and precious though we are in their lives, there's somebody more precious. And secondly, Jesus honours other human relationships. See, verse 51 stands alongside verse 49. 49, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And the language in the Greek, was obedient to them, is being subject. It indicates an ongoing attitude. It wasn't just he went down in obedience to them. No, this was how he operated with them. He was obedient ongoingly with them. This is God the Son. This is the one who could command the world into being. And he obeyed a first century Jewish carpenter and his wife because they were his parents. And you know, submission in relationships is beautiful in God's eyes. It's wise. It's wise in your relationship with God. It's wise in your relationship in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wife. That is, love your wife as Christ did, which is to yield your life for her. That's wise. Submitting children to parents. Parents sacrificing for their children. Submitting what you might want to do to what you need to do. Submission in the church family to those God has put in responsibility. Submission in society to those put in authority. Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. God first, but other relationships properly honored too. Finally, outcomes. Verse 51, you see. Look at it. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She didn't get it. Not at the time. Verse 50. They did not understand. Yet, verse 51, she treasured. Mary was this lovely, lovely lady. And it's the second time we read in Luke that what she did with the stuff about Jesus that was just beyond comprehension was that she treasured it. And she points the way to us. She didn't fully understand, it's not to begin with, but she treasured. And, you know, where did Luke get it from? But from talking to Mary. That's why he knew so well exactly what she said and exactly what he had said. And she treasured it. And because she treasured it, it's written in Scripture for us, humanly speaking. That's why we got it. And, you know, when we explore the nature of the person of Jesus, when we consider that he was fully God and yet also became fully man, and on earth set aside the natural and supernatural manifestations of his deity. I mean, it was natural to be surrounded by the light that he showed on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he accepted that restriction, he accepted the limitations of infancy and childhood, and a human body that could only be in a specific time and place. And when we add that he is now a man in the presence of God for us. I mean, there comes a point where understanding falters. There comes a point where we're somewhere in verse 50 saying, I don't quite get that. And where the inferences we draw may become fragile and partial. And like Mary, what we need to do is treasure. Treasure him. That's wisdom, to treasure Jesus. See, Mary, in that response, is an example of wisdom. What would treasure look like? I think we treasure Jesus, there will be awe. We have lost the plot if Jesus becomes boring. John Piper says there are loads of people sitting in churches who are bored with Jesus. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. If Jesus becomes normal, if Jesus becomes mundane, there is nothing normal and mundane about Jesus. He stoops so low to become one of us. He dignified childhood by becoming a child. He was never 63 like me, but he was a newborn like Benjamin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that unbelievable? And those of us who have little children, we need to remember that Jesus chose to be like them. And he took that path in order that he could suffer in our place. It's all the path to Calvary, actually. And therefore, through that, the path to glory, to represent us, because he is one of us, to ever live, to intercede for us. Now, if that's normal, you've lost the plot. That's awesome. And then, with awe, should go thanksgiving. And isn't there something in this passage that's just extraordinary? This phenomenal phrase he uses for God. This phrase that in Jewish thinking is just... you just can't say that. My Father. And he does say it again and again. And not only does he say that, he teaches his disciples to use the same language. Our Father. Was there ever a more impossible thing accomplished in the entire universe than we can refer to God in heaven with the same title that God the Son did and does? Our Father. Thanksgiving. And then, of course, obedience, because true wisdom is obedience. True wisdom isn't being ever so clever. True wisdom is being ever so obedient. Putting the Father first. Whatever it may cost. And to follow the way of submission. The path of sacrifice. I mean, if God the Son took this path, are we really to imagine that we know a better one? The way of submission, the way of self-sacrifice, not self-assertion in human relationships. That's how love works. When you lay yourself down. Obedience. And finally, prayer. Because if we see these things, if in any sense they overwhelm our hearts, we will be prayerful. We will be praying in response. We will be giving thanks. That's prayer. And we will be surely pleading for God's grace in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships, in our church, in our workplace, that we too may walk the path of wisdom and ask for Jesus' help to be wise tomorrow where God puts you. He who fully understands what it is to be human, and yet in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.